Lord God, we thank you for revealing in your word what has gone wrong with the world and how it affects us today and what you've done about that. Please give us clarity as we look at this passage, we pray. Thank you that this is your word. By your spirit, open our eyes, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" I see skies of blue and clouds of white, the bright blessed day, the dark sacred night. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. Good, thank you. So Louis Armstrong's famous song celebrates the beauty of nature and friendship and love. And I guess some days you get up and you look out the window, maybe this morning was such a day, and you think, yes, you know, what a wonderful world. Then you turn on the TV or you check the online news and you're suddenly reminded that it is a terrible world as well. A world in which there's so much suffering and sorrow, knife crime, conflict, abuse, wars, earthquakes, famines, tsunamis, disease, and death. And sometimes you maybe feel that a more fitting soundtrack might be Babylon's Burning, if you remember that old song by the Ruts. And that is true not just of, you know, the world out there, but it's true of my world, it's true of your world. The stress, the worry, the difficult relationships, the illness, the bereavement. And that film, Good Morning Vietnam, it captured, didn't it, this disjunction, this dissonance in that scene in which you've got the soundtrack, What a Wonderful World, but the images were of the war in Vietnam. Villages being bombed, people shot, children crying. It's pretty obvious, isn't it, to everyone that something is wrong. But what is the cause? So why is there such beauty and ugliness side by side? You know, what is wrong with the world? Well, we need to diagnose correctly if we're to have any hope of finding a cure. So, is it that there are a few evil people out there who are messing things up for everyone else? Is it that the political system needs changing? Is it poor leadership? Is it lack of education? Is it poverty or inequality? Is it neglect of the environment? Genesis chapter 3 here tells us what has gone wrong. So Genesis chapters 1 to 2, we've looked at in previous weeks, described this perfect world that God had made. So the first people lived in paradise. They would have been singing, "What a Wonderful World," every morning when they got up. And they had everything they wanted, physically, socially, spiritually. And the garden newspaper only had good stuff to report on. The headline every day would have been, "Another perfect day in paradise." How long that lasted, we're not told. But in Genesis 3, in an instant, everything came crashing down. And it was paradise lost. And the Garden of Eden became ground zero. What is described in this chapter is a historical event. It's sometimes referred to as the fall, though the Bible itself doesn't use that term. But it's an event which changed the world forever. June 1914, you remember there was Archduke Franz Ferdinand in Sarajevo travelling in an open car. His driver took a wrong turn, led to the Archduke being shot, being killed. And that wrong turn sparked World War I and led to the deaths of more than 17 million people. In the garden, humanity took a wrong turn with even more devastating consequences, and the world has never been the same since. So what did happen? How does it affect us? What can be done about it? Well, firstly, you'll see the account begins by introducing us to one of the principal actors in this drama at the dawn of human history. And it's not the Archduke, but the arch-enemy. 3:1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." The Bible later reveals that this was the devil in the form of a snake. So Revelation 12:9, and the references in the footnotes, it says, "That ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan." You might think, well, you know, if God made the world perfect, where did the devil come from? And how did he end up here in paradise? Well, verse 1 here says that the Lord God made the serpent, and so with the devil. The devil was a creature that God made. So the devil is creature, not creator. The Lord alone is God. But God didn't create the devil evil. There was a fall before the fall. So there was a fall in heaven before the fall in the garden. Jude 6 speaks of angels who did not stay within their position of authority. 2 Peter 2:4 speaks of angels sinning and being cast into hell. And it seems that the devil was the lead angel in this rebellion against God. There are a couple of passages in the Old Testament, I put in the footnotes there, about the historical downfall of the king of Tyre and the downfall of Babylon. And the way it's described, it seems that their fall is regarded as an echo of the primeval fall. It's possible. Speaks about, for example, "You were an anointed guardian cherub. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn." But maybe. The devil, a fallen angel. That he is creature, not creator, means that his power is limited. He's not sovereign, but he is still dangerous. The Bible uses various animals to describe the devil, and all of them spell danger. And so we are naive if we dismiss the devil. Don't underestimate him. He is a real threat. So the Bible says he is a powerful lion. 1 Peter 5:8, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." He is a merciless wolf out to destroy the sheep. John 10:12, "The wolf snatches them and scatters them." He's an enraged dragon. Revelation 12:17, "The dragon became furious and went off to make war." And here in Genesis 3, verse 1, he is a crafty serpent. Crafty because he deceives. And that makes him especially dangerous, doesn't it? That his deception is his favorite MO. The devil's aim from the very beginning was to destroy the human race. He's like the thief of John 10:10 who is out to steal and kill and destroy. But how would he pull it off? Well, not through force, but through deception. So in the last verse here, in verse 13, Eve, the first woman, says, "The serpent deceived me," and he did. 1 Timothy 2:14 confirms, it says that the woman was deceived. She was tricked, she was conned, she fell for it. And the enemy's MO hasn't changed, so he's still alive and well today on planet Earth, and he's using the same approach. So Revelation 12:9 calls him the deceiver of the whole world. In John 8:44, Jesus calls the devil a liar and the father of lies. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14 says, "Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Nowadays, people are very alert, aren't they, to telephone scams and fake emails and online fraud. But what about spiritual deception? Is that even on our radar? Because it should be. Because the story of the garden is our story too. As a human race, we have been deceived by the enemy, the Bible says. And the devil is still at work today, deceiving the world into rebelling against God and seeking to deceive God's people as well. So how does he go about it? What are his tactics? Well, let's take a closer look at the deception, secondly, in Genesis 3. Back in chapter 2, verses 16 to 17, God had been crystal clear. It said, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.'" And yet here by chapter 3, verse 6, we read, "She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate." Now, how did the devil do that? How did he deceive them into doing this? Well, firstly, he deceived them into doubting God's goodness. So verse 1, he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" You know, the tone there, that the devil's pretending to be shocked, isn't he? That God is so restrictive. He makes out that God is stingy, he's mean, he's spiteful. He's a cruel oppressor rather than the generous provider he actually is. And it's a lie, but it sows this seed of doubt that maybe God isn't good after all. The devil takes the same tack in verse 5. He said, "God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." To know good and evil means not just to know what is right and wrong, but to decide what is right and wrong. And that's for God to do, not for us. But the devil made out that deciding for themselves what was right and wrong, that would be freedom. And that God wanted to keep this from them because God didn't want what was best for them. He's a cruel master. So notice the enemy's attack was not, "God is not there," but rather, "God is not good." It is a lie. It's a lie that's still alive today. People say, "Well, you know, if God is good, why is there so much suffering in the world? And if God is good, why would he send people to hell? And if God is good, why doesn't he get everyone into heaven? And if he's good, why does he say that I can't do what looks and feels so natural and so good?" People think, don't they, that freedom is to escape the oppressive rule of this heavenly dictator. That the good life is deciding for yourself what is right and wrong. The good life is doing your own thing. And it's living as you want and being true to yourself. That this is having your eyes open. This is being enlightened. It's coming of age. Eve is not the only one to have been deceived. And as God's people, we will feel the same temptation. Is God really good? Why then has he allowed this hardship in my life? Why hasn't he answered my prayer for healing, for a spouse, for children, for a better job? You know, maybe he's not good after all. Secondly, the devil deceived them into distrusting God's word. He did that firstly by distorting God's word. So in verse 1, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" The devil is, of course, misquoting God. But God didn't say that. God actually said that they could eat from any tree in the garden except one. And although Eve corrects the serpent in verse 2, the devil has clearly unsettled her because she then exaggerates. She exaggerates, "You shall not eat," to, "You shall not touch either." But God didn't say that. This twisting of what God has said is an ongoing demonic tactic. So 2 Peter 3:16 warns about false teachers who twist the scriptures. And in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, Paul writes this to a church. He says, "I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." And when you read on, he's warning them about a different gospel that was doing the rounds. There are so many twisted, distorted views around today of what the Bible's message is. God accepts those who are good and who go to church. As long as you're sincere, God will accept you. Live as you want, God will forgive. Trust in God, he'll bring you wealth and health and happiness. Distortions. And then in verse 4, the serpent directly contradicts what God had said. So God had said in 2:17, you shall surely die. And the serpent now says, no, you won't. You will surely not die. A blatant contradiction. So not just distorting God's word, but now outright denying that it is true. And so today the serpent says, well, the Bible is just a human book. It's got some inspiring bits maybe, but plenty of errors, and it's up to you to decide what you'll accept. The Bible's just a product of its time and its culture, and we've moved on. And people believe the lie. It's striking in verse 4 here that the particular thing that the devil contradicts God about is judgment. You will not surely die. And that is a lie that our culture has swallowed hook, line, and sinker. God won't judge. He's a God of love. There's no coming judgment. There's no hell. Relax. Stop worrying. Enjoy your life. If there is a heaven, then you know everyone will get there. And salvation is just about God saving us from our present problems, our selfishness, our addictions. In the traditional Christmas carol service, which is broadcast every December on the BBC from King's College, Cambridge, they have their traditional readings, 9 lessons and carols. And the fourth Bible reading is Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. And in the middle of that passage, there are lines about the Messiah and what he will do when he comes. That he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Well, in that service, if you listen carefully, these verses are simply left out. Having sowed these seeds of doubt, that God isn't good and his word isn't true, the devil then used these people's own desires to lure them into disobedience. So in verse 5, the desire to have their eyes opened and to be like God and decide for themselves what was right and wrong. And then in verse 6, it says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit. In the end, they did what they wanted. So the devil didn't have to force them. The devil used their desires to draw them away from God. James 1:14 says this, that each person is tempted when he or she is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. The thing about our desires is they can be wrong, but they deceive us. They make us think, well, this looks so good, this feels so right, my desire for this is so strong. But we're like fish, aren't we, who don't realize that underneath the tasty bait there is a very sharp hook. Ephesians 4:22 speaks of our deceitful desires. And Hebrews 3:13, the deceitfulness of sin. So our sinful desires promise so much. Happiness, freedom, satisfaction, fulfillment. But it's just a lie from the enemy. And the desire did give birth to sin. They disobeyed. Verse 6, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. With that one act, those first people rejected God's authority and they rebelled against his rule. It was nothing short of a coup, and it was game, set, and match to the devil. Notice the devil didn't use firepower, didn't use muscle, didn't use force. It was just cunning. He just deceived them. He sold them a lie, and they bought it. And the world has never been the same since. So their act of disobedience has affected everything. Romans 5:12 says, sin came into the world through one man, that is Adam, and death through sin. So they were acting as our representatives. Any Fulham supporters here today? If you're a Fulham supporter, you're going around at the moment saying, we got relegated from the Premier League because their team did. And so when Team Human Race went down in the garden, we all went down. But it's also true that their story is our story. So history has repeated itself in lives ever since, that all of us have done what they did. We bought the lie, we rebelled against God's rule. It's the essence of sin. And our only hope is the only one ever to resist the devil, Jesus, the Son of God, who laid down his perfect sinless life for us. Romans 5:19 says, "As by the one man's disobedience," that's Adam, "the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience," that's Jesus, "the many will be made righteous." But if we're those who have accepted that rescue through Jesus, we need to be wise to the devil's ongoing operations, so that, in the words of 2 Corinthians 2:11, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Well, how might he be trying to outwit you at the moment? What are his designs in your life at the moment? Genesis 3, if you like, shows us his hand. It shows us the cards that the devil is holding. This is how he operates, through deception. So he lures us into doubting that God is good and that God's word is not true. And he entices us through our own desires whilst hiding the hook under the bait. But what was the hook? So what was the damage, lastly? Well, God did judge, and we'll get to that another week, in the second half of chapter 3. But even before then, we see the fallout, don't we? So fallout that we will recognize from our own experience. Two things here. Firstly, shame. Verse 7 says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Before, in 2:25, they were naked and they were not ashamed. And now they are, that innocence was gone. And in its place, they now felt shame and guilt. And they wanted to cover up and hide from each other, physically, but also psychologically. And so they made themselves some fig leaf outfits. Probably wouldn't have got them very far on the Great British Sewing Bee, but, you know, did the job. Sin does that to us, doesn't it? Sin makes us feel shame. Feel guilt. And we don't want others to see us as we really are, to see what's going on inside us, and so we hide from each other. And they also hid from God. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Why? Well, the man claims in verse 10 that he hid because he was naked. But that can't be right. He was wearing his fig outfit. But the real reason in verse 10, as he says, is "I was afraid." Sin does that, doesn't it? It makes us afraid of God, makes us hide from him. We feel naked before God in our guilt, our shame, knowing that he knows everything about me. God feels like an intruder. And so we panic, we hide, we go on the run from God. But secondly, blame. So verse 11, God asked the man, "Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" What's the right answer?
Yes, I'm sorry.
Yes, yeah, thank you. Yes, I did. I'm sorry, that's the right answer. What's his answer? Well, have a look. "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit." He plays the oldest game in the book, the oldest game in history, the blame game. So who does he blame? He blames the woman. "She gave me of the fruit." And he blames God. "The woman you gave to be with me." And the woman in verse 13 blames the serpent. "The serpent deceived me." Which is true, but neither of them take responsibility. They both pass the buck. Isn't that what we do as well when wrong in our lives is exposed? We blame others, so we pass the buck. That ever happen in any office represented here? We do it so naturally, don't we, from childhood onwards. Wasn't me. Was him. Was her. We blame our circumstances. It wasn't my fault. I was tired. I was provoked. I was frustrated. And we blame God. We say, "Well, you made me like this. I can't help the way I am. It's your fault." Their story is very much our story. But thankfully, the Bible is another story as well. The true story of how God in Jesus came to take on himself our sin and shame and guilt, and to take the blame for us on the cross. But to access that, we need to come clean with God. We need to admit our sin and shame and guilt before God, not hiding from Him. And we need to stop blaming others and our circumstances and Him and own up to our sin. When G.K. Chesterton was asked what was wrong with the world, he famously replied, "I am." And it takes honesty and it takes courage to admit that. But without that, there can be no reconciliation with God and no reconciliation with other people. Well, let me pray for us. Lord God, we pray that we would be those who own up to the shame, the guilt that we carry. We'd own that up to you and would accept your rescue through Jesus and through everything you did for us on the cross. And we pray this in his name. Amen.